Well, thank you, Brother Ken, for your warm welcome here this morning. What a joy, delight, and of course a privilege to be here among you at Friston. I know I've said before, it may have sounded a bit extravagantly, I'd bike to come over from Stowmarket to preach here. Perhaps if I had a day or two, I'd even be ready to walk, but I'm glad I wasn't called upon to prove that because of my gammy left knee at the moment. But I'm very grateful to our brother Peter, who as usually has very kindly brought me over. So may the Lord glorify his name in our ministry and fellowship together. You may recall, if you do have excellent memories, that in our occasional ministry on the Lord's Day mornings, as we've met over these last 2 years, you may recall that we have spent the time up a mountain in the vicinity of Bethsaida on the northeastern shore of Lake Galilee, where the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples had gone to initially avoid the pursuing crowds, as recorded in the earlier part of this sixth chapter of John's Gospel. They'd come back from this mission, which had been very successful, but they'd also had this disturbing message concerning the death, or shall we say the murder of the Saviour's harbinger and herald and forerunner, John Baptist. And they need to get away and have a time of quietude and reflection. But of course the people would not have it. And so they pursued them. And what we have here in this narrative that we've been looking at, of course, is the details which led up to the miracle of the feeding of the multitude of the 5,000 men, plus women and children, probably 10,000 plus in totality. Now, taking all the details of these recorded events which we've been looking at collectively, they fall under the banner, we could say, of the bankruptcy of human calculations and innovation. And this bankruptcy of human calculations and innovation is seen firstly in Philip's proposal. You will recall that the Saviour, when he saw the people coming in the distance, when they were up this mountain, put this question to Philip: when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And to answer that question, which Philip saw purely as a practical problem, he commenced to count, as it were, in silver coins, in denarius. 1, 2, 3, 4. No, I'm not going all the way up to 200, but that's what Philip went up to, and said 200 pennyworth. In the original, it would have been denarii, which would have equated, as a denarii would have equated to the day's wage of a labouring man. He was saying in totality that 200 days' wages of a labouring man would not be sufficient for every one of them to take a little. In other words, it wasn't sufficient for them. It was only sufficient for them to commence the task of feeding them, not to complete it. You see, Philip failed to realise that the Saviour was not requiring food, but rather he was requiring faith. And then we had Andrew's answer later that day when addressing the problem. And that, of course, was the other side of the coin, or the other side of the denarii, if you like. Seeing the slender resources, he too calculated, but in smaller numbers. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, equating to 1 lunch for 1 single solitary lad. And likewise, he too showed small faith. For when he found these resources, what did he say in verse 9? But what are they among so many? And so this bankruptcy of human calculations and innovation is seen here. And the wisest member of Adam's fallen race, King Solomon, in his treatise on life in the book of Ecclesiastes, tells us that there is no new thing under the sun. And this same bankruptcy of human calculations and innovations has come down the centuries, I would suggest, even to us today. And it's being manifested in many of today's professing evangelical churches. In the light of the largeness of the task to proclaim the bread of life to needy souls, they wistfully and wishfully calculate what they might need in terms of earthly and even worldly resources with which to commence the work, let alone to complete it. Modern choruses, modern hymn books, Mickey Mouse, modern versions of the scripture, and it's all to no avail. But over and against this human bankruptcy of innovations and ideas, we then see the sureness and certainty of divine sovereignty. And it's in this respect that I would direct your thoughts and attentions this morning, from verses 10 to 14. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. The sureness and certainty of divine sovereignty. And in this respect, I would therefore invite you to consider a number of issues. And the first here is, in its totality, the Saviour's solution. And bless God, my friends, that the Saviour had a solution to the problem. It was a solution enshrined in a plan which he would unfold before the eyes of all present. We, of course, know this from what John had written. For when he put the question to Philip, it was to prove Philip, to test him, knowing what he himself would do. So we have it intimated and indicated to us that the Saviour had a prior plan. And in the scheme before us, we note the following steps. Firstly, you will see there was preparation. There was preparation. In verse 10, "And Jesus said, make the men sit down." Now, my friends, here is a principle in these simple words. Make the men sit down. The principle is this, that whatever Almighty God does, preparation is involved. He may at times act or appear to act suddenly, to act swiftly, but never ever does he act arbitrarily. It is always with arrangement and order. We see this, do we not, in the realm of creation. It was planned in such a way that mankind wasn't created until the world was framed, fashioned, formed, fitted out, and facilitated for him. Similarly, the same precise planning policy was prosecuted in the whole scheme of redemption. At the incarnation, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son into the world. What about the atonement and Calvary? Well, in the upper room discourse, prior to his arrest in Gethsemane's garden, John informs us in the 13th chapter and the first verse of his gospel, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto his Father." So again we see that there is planning and all that is undertaken. Thus Calvary would coincide with its Old Testament type of the Passover feast, commemorating the slaying of the Passover lamb and the delivering of the people of God out of bondage by blood. What a powerful picture, my friends, that is, of the work, the atoning work of Christ in the gospel. And then the resurrection was also planned and predicted. Ironically, of course, only the Lord's enemies and the religious leaders of the day took Jesus seriously on this point. And, of course, the coming of the Holy Ghost in power coincided with the feast of Pentecost. Thus it is fitting to see the Saviour on the occasion in question giving instruction about seating, portraying the principles of preparation. And again, where he told them to sit down, where John informs us that it was a grassy area. It was a very suitable area, you see, for them to sit down. So there was nothing which was left outside of the plan and the preparation and the scheme of the Lord on this occasion. So then, thus it is fitting to see the Saviour giving such instructions. So then, there was preparation. But secondly, I would have you note that there was personal possession. Look at verse 11. Jesus took the loaves. Jesus took the loaves. And subsequently, of course, the fishes. They were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moments before, they'd been the property of the lad. Now they were the possessions of the Lord to do with as he saw fit and best. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, it's a solemn statement, isn't it, to declare that we have been, or we have given ourselves to Christ, that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. We've sung, haven't we, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey." If we have made a full transfer, therein lies the power for great usefulness. It would seem that there are only a few that can truly sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Surely if there were more, there was more real putting of the loaves into the Saviour's hand. Example, in terms of talents, in terms of time, assets, affluence, abilities, or whatever the Lord has graciously disposed unto us, we would be able to sing more fervently, would we not? "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power that thou shalt choose." Surely the lad in question could sing with great apologies to Francis Ridley Havergillan, "Take my loaves and also fish, use them just as thou should wish." And by the grace of God, may we sing likewise too. That which was transferred, dedicated to the Saviour, was also accepted by him, and consequently consecrated unto him. As we shall see, what a multiplicity of blessing issues forth when insignificant objects, and individuals even, are placed within the Master's hands. Do you know the poem, "The Touch of the Master's Hand"? I think it goes like this. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer scarcely thought it worthwhile to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. 'What am I bidden, good folk?' he cried. 'Who will start the bidding for me? A pound, only two. 2 pound, and who'll make it three? 3 pound once, 3 pound twice, and going for three, but no, from the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening his loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the caroling angel sings. Then the music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, 'What am I bid for the old violin?' as he held it up with the bow. 1,000 pound, 2,000 pound, 2,000, who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone,' said he. 'Perhaps it would be 30,000 nowadays.' Then the people cheered, and some of them cried, 'We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?' Swift came the reply, 'Twas the touch of the Master's hand.' And many a man and woman, with life out of tune, battered and marred by sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd. Much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he journeys on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going almost gone, but the Master comes. And the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the change that is wrought in the life of a soul that is touched by the Master's hand. Why should I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one single thing from thee when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? Therefore my talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to speak thy word, and let me for thy glory live my every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend." There was possession as well as preparation. But thirdly, I would have you note that there was also prayer. Because when the Lord Jesus took possession in verse 11 of the loaves, we're told that he had given thanks. The loaves and fishes were blessed by Christ. He lifted up his eyes and thanked his heavenly Father, even for such a meagre meal as this. And why is that? Well, Jesus, you see, he knew what he was doing, as John tells us earlier on. He knew exactly what he could do and what he could make of them. And therefore he gave thanks for what would presently be accomplished. By praying, the Saviour was also fulfilling the future apostolic injunction found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, that in everything give thanks. Notwithstanding that he, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, never presumed upon his position. For example, even when choosing his apostles, who of course in reality had been chosen in eternity past, he nevertheless spent the night before he called them in prayer. Luke, in his Gospel, in the 6th chapter and verse 12, said, "And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And that was prior to the calling of the disciples. Well, if prayer was such a necessity to the perfect humanity of the Son of God in the days of his flesh, my friends, then surely how much more so it must be for us. Remember the words of the Saviour himself in John 15, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Furthermore, if we first sought his sacred sanction upon some of our schemes and designs, we would perhaps be more careful in that which we embarked upon. So there was preparation, there was possession, there was prayer. And fourthly, we discover in verse 11 that there was prolific provision. He distributed to the disciples and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. The provision was plentiful. Everyone had bread and fishes as much as they would. Like the Old Testament miracle, when in 2 Kings and chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, when the man came from Baal Shalisha, with some bread for Elijah, he would not partake of it unless the whole of his brethren of the prophetic school could partake of it. And of course, he told Gehazi to set the food forth, to prepare the meal. And there was plenty for everybody with bread and food to spare. This plentiful provision was like the abundant supply of manna, which the Lord sent from heaven, 6 days every week for the best part of 40 years. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, this promise from the Lord, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Again, a picture and a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, that bread which was to come down from heaven. When Jesus took the loaves, it wasn't only to multiply, but it was also to divide, to distribute them. You see, he didn't believe in multiplication unless it was attended by division. Christ's additions mean subtractions, and his subtractions means additions. This, my friend, is divine mathematics of the one true God who exists in three co-equal and eternal persons. The one to whom 1,000 years is as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. That, my friends, is divine mathematics. Different to ours, because his thoughts are not like our thoughts, neither are his ways like our ways. He gives that we may give away. He multiplied as soon as the disciples began to distribute. And when distribution stopped, so multiplication ceased. Oh, for the grace to go on distributing. If by grace we have received the truth from Christ, then may we be those who will tell it out. In summary, we would all bring, as it were, our loaves and fishes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would then take them and make them wholly his own. And so then there was prolific provision, fourthly. But fifthly, I would suggest to you that there was prudence that we find here in verse 12. "And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost." Why would the Saviour make that request or give that instruction to the disciples? Well, I believe the answers are perhaps twofold. Firstly, on a very practical and nature, that he and the disciples themselves had not eaten. And compassionately, there were probably the poor and needy who were in that multitude who could benefit from this. So there was the practical side. But underlying all this, I believe that there is a principle. And in principle, there is, as we have already seen, a purpose in all that the Lord Jesus Christ does. Nothing, you see, is ever wasted, whether it be in creation, providence, or redemption. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one shall fall on the ground without your heavenly Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Which means basically that when this poor man before you in the morning gets up after he's shampooed and combs his hair and a few comes out and there's not so many left there nowadays, there's a purpose in every one that comes out. That's our God of planning, preparation and of purpose. The same is also true in the realm of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. For he knew how wicked men had been and how that God must punish sin. So for his people, Jesus said, he'd bear their punishment instead. Thus, having suffered excruciating agony of body and soul on Calvary's cross, and we'll think particularly more of the soul and of the mind this afternoon, he cried out triumphantly, it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished, finished, settled, completed. Not I am finished, but it is finished, the work that the Father had given him to do. Freely he will bring to heaven all his chosen ransomed race, who to him the head was given in that covenant of grace. So therefore, the gospel proclamation is that all that the Father giveth me, divine election, sovereign grace, shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Gather up the fragments that remain. Nothing, you see, is to be lost. And that projects us forward, eschatologically. What a mouthful that is, basically the doctrine of future things. And my friend says, coming a day when our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteous judge, shall come to fetch his ransomed people home, and he will gather up the fragments of the entirety of his redeemed church, all into one. And when he sees them, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be quite pleased. Not at all! He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Then shall the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then shall the church, the Lamb's own bride, both crowned and seated by his side, outshine the sun's meridian ray, while Jesus, smiling at the sight, shall then with a supreme delight the travail of his soul survey. Why? Because they'll all be there, all gathered in, all those fragments into one glorious church, the bride of the Lamb. You see, my friends, there is nothing which the Godhead does which is ever wasted. Finally, sixthly, there was positive proof. In verse 13, they gathered together and filled 12 baskets full with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. It would seem that each then of these disciples had gathered a basket full of fragments. And surely this proof of the miracles would be experimentally impressed upon each of their minds. So that if in future days the enemy of souls should suggest that it had been all a delusion, they would have this item of cast iron proof that they themselves had been up that mountain and gathered a basket of fragments that had remained from that seemingly meagre meal which was given to the Saviour to use. And this would assist in sustaining and strengthening their faith in the future. Furthermore, too, the 12 baskets that remained would teach them and teach us of the bread of life, that there is more of the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy our spiritual appetites than we shall ever contemplate. Never shall we reach the stage of exhausting his blessed person. I think, whether it was the last time or once before, we looked at Revelation chapter 2:17. concerning the manna, which is promised to the hidden manna, promised to those who endured at the Church of Pergamos, and indeed to all the people of God, that the unknown Christ, the secret Christ, that which was contained in the manna, which only the Father knew about, well, that will be what the people of God will be able to feed their never-dying souls upon throughout the annals and ages and eons of eternity. Jesus Christ, my friends, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, cannot be exhausted, can he? He is the inexhaustible supply of the bread of life. Would that we were always hungry for him, for immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, our God, our portion, and our living bread. Happy the Christian who doesn't neglect the need for quality time feeding upon him. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Then, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauties trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. We came to him in our need, we believed on him, and were saved by him. We must therefore never forget that he alone can satisfy the deepest needs of our redeemed souls. And to his name be the honour, glory and praise. Amen.